All right, I invite you guys to turn to Job chapter 42. We have a little bit of work to do to wrap up this last section quickly before we do a quick sweep with some big principles to maybe think about and take away from our broad study of this incredible narrative. I think what I'll do is read the entire chapter. It's a short chapter, 17 verses. And it'll kind of frame up the outline that we've been walking through in this last section, and then we'll jump ahead to our final point in the outline for our closing out of this chapter. So you just recall that the Lord had appeared to Job out of the whirlwind and had really revealed himself in power and authority. And then Job 42 begins with Job's response. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" Quoting the Lord, he says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, what I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me," he says again, quoting the Lord. Verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Yemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karin Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So we have been walking through this final chapter, and we have just taken note that the chapter really breaks down in three very clear points of focus, that of revelation, rebuke, and restoration. And of course, we began our outline a couple of weeks ago by looking at the first point of revelation, and we just called that a revelation received. It's the first 6 verses there in Job chapter 42, and we just noted how Job had found himself in a place where, in a sense, he had, in the midst of his suffering, he had allowed the obscuring or the diminishing of depth of what God had already revealed. He had walked in fellowship with God, and yet his suffering became an obscuring factor in his life. And it made him unable to really see God clearly or understand that God was present all along. And we talked about how this kind of response, this kind of possibility for anyone going through intense trial or suffering, in any faithful believer, we have to remember that Job was a choice servant of the Lord. This was a man of tremendous faith and faithfulness, and yet he himself was tempted to be led into a bit of a fogginess about the faithfulness and righteousness of God, the justice of God, if you will. And his understanding of who God was allowed his theology to become distant. It allowed his theology to become even somewhat sterile, so that he was like the other counselors that were really assaulting his credibility, he found himself on this track of trying to figure out God, trying to ascertain how to make sense of God, rather than trusting God, rather than laying himself before God in submission, abandoning his whole will to the Lord and whatever the Lord would choose for him. He found himself in a place where he was trying to seize control of his understanding of God in a way that made his theology seem distant and sterile. And then God shows up and reveals himself in powerful ways, and he responds in a way that gives us an indication that he now sees the things that were too wonderful for him, that he had missed God altogether in the midst of his suffering and was grasping for God and was reaching for God and was fighting for faith in God, but nevertheless, he wasn't seeing God clearly. And he wraps that section up by saying, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. There was an understanding that Job had held on to. He knew God. He had heard the right things to think about God. He had sound doctrine, and he even walked in fellowship with God. But again, the suffering, the trial, the accusations of his friends, the abandonment of his own wife and his reputation in the community being completely disintegrated, all of these things compounded and really obscured his vision of God, and the Lord showed up and renewed that sense of vision and nearness and closeness. And so he received that revelation of God himself, and it was all that he needed in the moment. And then the second thing we looked at last week was this rebuke that is observed in verses 7 to 9. This is a really incredible turn here. We talked about how the recipients of the rebuke, really it's all three friends. It's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But really Eliphaz is the senior representative of the group. He is the elder of the group. And so therefore the rebuke the Lord directs at him as that representative, but he is certainly cascading that rebuke to the other two friends as well. And we kind of made some observations that these were probably unsuspecting recipients of the rebuke. They really probably could not have seen this coming. In fact, we noted how we hadn't heard from any of them in quite a while, and there was just radio silence from these three friends. You could even get the impression that maybe they had left the scene. And so it's a little bit jarring in just the flow of the narrative that the Lord suddenly turns to them and speaks to Eliphaz, and we heard nothing from him in a long time. And so you have these friends that may have been sitting there all along, and then they hear Job say, I repent in dust and ashes, and maybe in their minds they're thinking, finally the Lord got through and made the case that we've been trying to make. But nevertheless, the Lord turns to them and offers up a stern rebuke. It is severe. It is caused by the fact that they did not speak of God that which was right. But there's also a private or a personal vindication here that takes place, because the Lord says, you didn't speak of me what was right, but Job has. Not the same as Job has. Job has spoken of me what is right. He repeats that vindication statement in verse 8 as well. In verse 7 and verse 8, the Lord says that Job has spoken to me what was right, unlike you three. And then there's this irony that we see in this rebuke, because the Lord calls them to make a sacrifice before Job. And not just any sacrifice, but an extravagant sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams. This is the sacrifice of either wealthy, wealthy, wealthy people, or even the sacrifice that would kind of be made on behalf of an entire nation. I mean, that's the nature of this kind of extravagant sacrifice that they were called upon to make before Job. And so they had to come now before Job, and the Lord tells them that he will accept the sacrifice and will basically restore them, in a sense, if Job prays for them. An incredible irony in the flow of this narrative, in this account of Job. And the nature of this is just stunning to see in the narrative. You also notice that there is contrition. It is good to see that there's no resistance that is indicated on the part of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They go and they make these sacrifices exactly. They did what the Lord had told them, it says in verse 9. And then in second part of verse 9, it says the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So obviously Job willingly interceded for them. So a really wonderful sort of resolution or conclusion to this section, and really a conclusion or resolution to the really tense and oftentimes aggressive interactions that took place between these three men and Job. And then today we come to this final section where we see a restoration is celebrated. There is restoration that takes place, full restoration that takes place in verses 10 to 17. But the first thing I would draw our attention to is to notice that this restoration, in this restoration, the way that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of this for the writer of Job to communicate this, it's not the Lord demonstrating to us some sort of simplistic or manipulative spiritual formula, you know, to gain relief from sufferings, to maybe gain relief and then ultimately receive personal or material enrichment. If I will just sort of repent, if I will, you know, state these things indicating my contrition, then the Lord will restore me. That's the formula. Well, that's not what's being indicated here. This is not about a spiritual formula. This is an indication. This is the Lord putting on display spiritual formation, deep spiritual formation in Job. He's showing us that his priority, the Lord's priority, is deep spiritual formation that puts his grace and his glory on full display. And you see this deep spiritual formation in Job as an indication of the nature of this restoration, because he says there in the first part of verse 10, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends." You notice that the restoration component here doesn't come on the heels of Job saying, "I repent in dust and ashes. I did not know what I was saying, basically, when I was saying some of the things I said before. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. I repent in dust and ashes." The restoration doesn't begin at the point of Job's acknowledgement that he had missed the Lord's presence and kindness all along, that he had missed the Lord's provision, that he had doubted the Lord's justice all along. It wasn't at that point that the Lord restores him. It was when he had prayed for his friends. That's a fascinating distinction there. In fact, what we know is that at this moment, Job is still in a state of suffering. He's still in pain. There's no indication that he has been relieved of his trials. There's no indication that his body has been healed. And so his friends, the picture here is that his friends come to him in the midst of his ongoing suffering. And because he now sees the Lord, he now understands the magnanimous grace of God, his friends come to him, and there is such deepening spiritual formation that has transpired in Job now that he cannot but intercede for his friends. Even in the midst of his ongoing pain and suffering that has not abated at this point, he receives the penitent sacrifices of these three men who had egregiously maligned him, maligned his character, and multiplied his anguish. They come to him with this sacrifice. He receives them and he intercedes before the Lord on their behalf. And so we notice here that the way that the text sets this up for us is it's not setting up for us some type of manipulative formula to get relief, or to get relief and then get the goods, get all the goodies back that I really think that I deserve. What we're seeing here is the Lord revealing Job's transformation, his spiritual transformation, because he is now seeing the Lord clearly. And so he is characterized by grace and forgiveness and compassion. The one who was previously the defensive and sorrowful lamenter is now granted this role of the sole intercessor on behalf of these men. Did you notice how the Lord set this up? Your future, essentially, is contingent upon Job now as your intercessor. He is now the intercessor before God on behalf of those who were accusers of him. This is nothing short of a Christ-like model of intercession that we're seeing here in Job. A type of intercession in which the innocent son appeals to God on behalf of those who have ridiculed and mocked and are crucifying him. And he cries out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what Luke tells us in Luke 23. This is Job demonstrating a similar kind of intercession. That comes out of a transformed heart and mind. Job was the recipient of their false accusations, character assassinations, and even manipulating and using doctrine, using theology to beat him down spiritually. And here he is at a place demonstrating something on the order of what Christ did on the cross and becoming a willing intercessor before the Lord. He's not motivated by any kind of self-interest. He is prompted by humility and grace. It just reminds us of the fact that when we see the Lord clearly, when we are granted the privilege of sensing and knowing His presence in a profound way, in a way that brings peace in the midst of any kind of storm, that what results is overwhelming gratitude and humility and a welling up of a recognition of the grace of God in your own heart and mind, which then enables us to show grace. It empowers us to demonstrate humility and grace to others. There's also a bit of a public vindication that we see here. We saw sort of a personal vindication in the prior section where these three friends are the ones that are now being rebuked by the Lord and called upon to offer a sacrifice to Job. Now there's sort of public vindication. You recall Job had a reputation as a man of God in the community. Not just a man of esteem and wealth and prestige, but a man of faith and godliness, one who feared the Lord. And so the Lord is now going to vindicate Job's reputation as a man of God. It says in verse 11, it says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." That word for evil can be translated evil, but can also be translated as travail or turmoil or trial. It does point to something that we'll talk about in our next section about the sovereign work of God even over our trials. But there's a recognition in the text that's clear. The Lord had brought upon these trials. And it says, "Each one of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." So as I said, in verses 7 to 9, you have this personal vindication amongst his three friends. But here, he's vindicated publicly amongst extended family and friends and all these people in the wider community that had known him. Really, the Lord is vindicating himself as he vindicates his servant Job. And this is the thing that's stunning. And I think that in the similar ways we look at the intercessory work of Job on behalf of his friends, you see something similar here. Those who were once the beneficiaries of Job's kindness, of Job's wisdom, of Job's generosity. We read of this in Job 29. How generous he was to those in need, how much he was a source of wise counsel for many in his community. He was a prince among princes and a spiritual man, and many were the beneficiaries of all this for Job. But then we note that they turned on him in the midst of his suffering. They, too, the community, assumed in the same way that the three friends assumed that this suffering must be a result of Job's sin. Job suddenly becomes anathema. He becomes someone to avoid, someone to scorn. His suffering is the story that is being told of his sin. Everybody is observing what they're observing in Job, and so they're drawing the conclusion that he is to be shunned and set aside. These same people who benefited from Job's kindness and his counsel, his faithfulness, his example, now shun him. We see that described in Job chapter 19. But then here at the end, they become the benefactors that are used by the Lord as a means to help reestablish Job's fortunes, reestablish his estate. When we talk about the Lord restoring, it's not partial. It's not sort of. The text here is describing something to us that is to give us a sense that this is the kind of restoration that the Lord does. And we notice too that the Lord's grace is abundant in this. You see a demonstration of the Lord's abundant grace. It says there in the second part of verse 10, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This double portion concept. This double portion principle is used in other places of Scripture. It's an indication of the magnanimous nature of God's restorative grace, of God's kindness that he lavishes upon faithful servants who endure in faithfulness. It's a double portion. He doesn't just restore him to where he was before, he doubles it, in other words. You see the inventory of Job's doubled wealth. It's cataloged there in verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep where he had 7,000 before, 6,000 camels as he had 3,000 before, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 500 before, and 1,000 female donkeys where he had 500 before. You see that in the opening chapters of Job. Then you notice that there's no doubling of his sons and daughters. This is a compelling section here. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, it says in verse 13. This could be an indication, it's likely an indication, that his 7 sons and 3 daughters may have been taken from him in this life, but they were awaiting him. He would see him again, and there would be a reunion, a sweet reunion. So these 7 sons and 3 daughters was a doubling for him. It's a beautiful picture. And it's another, illustration of the Lord's abundant grace that's being put on display here. Again, this restoration is not so much about Job, it's about the Lord demonstrating his kindness and his magnanimous pouring out of his loving kindness and grace on Job and others being beneficiaries of it as well. Even Job's daughters that are mentioned here further illustrate the Lord's abundant grace in restoring Job. Their names themselves reflect peace and delight and beauty. And then verse 15 even says, and in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And it goes on to say, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Again, the names of the daughters, the recognizing of their beauty, and then them being given an inheritance. Even though it was likely the custom in Job's time that an inheritance would have only been provided to daughters if there were no sons. But you notice it says, the father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So that's not the case here. And this is demonstrating a measure of abundance and grace that reflects the nature of God, not the customs of men. Again, God putting himself on display. God putting his grace on display. Several commentators make the similar statement, there's more than enough for everyone. It's incredible. And finally, you have this really powerful sort of prolonging of Job's days that just amplifies it even further. This loving kindness of the Lord that in this restoration, he is able to enjoy this restoring work of God in this gracious blessing of God, he bestows upon him long days. It says in verses 16 to 17, and after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. In verse 17, and Job died an old man and full of days. This is a similar epitaph that you see for Abraham and Isaac and David. This is a real sort of pantheon in terms of an epitaph that is in recognition of long faithfulness, granting long life, the blessing of seeing multiple generations, and reveling in the kindness and goodness of God for many years. This is a wonderful picture of this. You see James talking about this in James chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. He says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Again, James himself, picking up on the Lord's grace and mercy as counsel and reminder for those who are needing to understand what it means to be patient in suffering. Same principle. Long, steady, faithful endurance is what is seen as the way in which, amongst God's faithful people, His abundant grace can be put on display. And His glory can be shown forth in vivid color for people to observe. It's a powerful, powerful conclusion to this narrative. And we live in a time when we're trained, in fact, just by everything around us, we're trained to kind of think of life in snapshots. And we have our sense of perseverance and endurance. Our stamina to endure and to persevere is diminished by the nature of the world that we live in, where every convenience is at our fingertips. And we just get weary and tired really, really quickly. And we can easily feel like life is not treating us fairly and we're not getting what we deserve. And we find ourselves entering into the comparison game where we're seeing the blessings that we think the Lord's bestowing on other people, and we can become easily envious. And all these things tend to creep in on us. And even if we go through a period of trial, it's not unlike us to maybe think that if I just persevere for another day or two, it'll be over. Maybe a week on the long end, and things will be fine. Well, think of it this way. Think of it how Job is putting this before us. Doesn't it make sense that long faithfulness and long steady endurance of God's people who are living out Christ in them, the hope of glory, in ways that are obvious and visible? Doesn't it make sense that that would be the means by which God's glory can be put more fully on display? That God's character can be more fully observed by a watching world? And our tendency to want quick relief and quick deliverance and even full restoration of whatever it is we thought we've lost. Not only is that maybe an indication that we have succumbed to elements of spiritual immaturity and short-sightedness, but we're also missing the possibility that we're not inclined to wanting to see God's fullest glory manifest through our lives. God's most vivid demonstration of His character to be seen in and through how we are walking long and faithful through every trial, come what may. Demonstrating a confidence and a trust and the loving kindness and wisdom of our God. And the grace that He supplies. And the ways that He sustains us. knowing that when we are weak, then we are strong because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Don't you want your strength to be made perfect? Or do we prefer to have our strength be our strength and thereby be unimaginably limited? This is the message of Job. It's not about how quickly can we recognize the formula. Offer up a quick but empty statement of, oh, I get it now, God. Can I have my stuff back? This is a demonstration here at the end of God making his manifold grace known, his glory put on display. This kind of restoration where Job is not even asking for it is demonstrating humility even through the midst of his trial and suffering. In fact, the nature of the text, I'll just close with this, the nature of the text doesn't even give us an indication that this is immediate. No one is restored to this kind of wealth overnight. Job continued to had to trust and persevere. The narrator, the writer here is giving us sort of the end of the story, but not the details as they played out in real time. Job continued to have to endure. He continued to have to persevere. And he might have even continued to have to deal with some of the pain of his physical ailments. We don't know. But nevertheless, this is pointing us to long, steady, faithful endurance so that God's glory can be put on display. So let's talk about some big lessons. Well, we'll start with, there's many, by the way. There's more than we could cover. There's more. I mean, you could frame these up in any number of ways. But I think that we could start at the beginning, and we could start with probably the most overarching and comprehensive of all of them. And I would say this, that God's sovereignty is the foundation for understanding grief. That if we as believers want to really understand, as I've already tried to articulate this conclusion of the text, that God's sovereignty is the foundation for us to really understand grief. That we understand that God is sovereignly wise. He is sovereignly good. He is sovereignly purposeful. And his wisdom and his purposes and his sovereignty dwarfs our understanding of things. We cannot possibly conceive of all that God is purposing for us. That's another principle here, that it's enough. It's enough to lean upon the sovereignty of God. That God's comprehensive power and authority and wisdom and knowledge and loving kindness and mercy and grace that he demonstrates with sovereign perfection is enough for the suffering servant of the Lord. And just in the same way that we saw with Job, that's what we need to be able to see. We hear about it with the hearing of the ear. Yeah, God is sovereign. I know God is sovereign. You know God is sovereign. I know God is sovereign. We all know God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. How's that for a clever line? But what Job shows us is that we can know it, but not see it. It's the foundation for us to understand how to walk through grief and suffering. And we need God to show us himself, not just relieve us of pain. We need the Lord in his presence. We need him sometimes to answer us out of the whirlwind, don't we? Well, the second thing I would make as an observation is that God governs even Satan's activity. I think sometimes we can find ourselves, even if we know that this is not the right way to understand God and understand the enemy of God, the accuser of the brethren, as some type of equal and opposing forces in the universe, and you know they're sort of battling it out, and we're sort of caught in the middle of this good versus evil, sort of equal forces opposing one another, we can sometimes get into that mode of thinking, if it's not intellectual or if it's not how we would state our convictions, we kind of operate like, as though it is. But what this shows us clearly is it shows us at the very beginning of Job, Satan showing up, not speaking until spoken to, and then being given permission to do what he then did. To bring about what? God's ultimate purpose. So that God could ultimately be glorified. So this is something that we need to keep in mind. Even severe providences are not random. They're not random. The third thing we can note is that suffering is not always punishment for sin. I think that's hopefully obvious to us, at least by now. Suffering can be a form of punishment. It certainly can be used as a means of discipline, even the Lord disciplining his own. But we cannot say it always is. And I would say that we probably shouldn't say that it ever necessarily is. That will probably be supporting another point that comes up in just a moment. Obviously, the book of Job exposes this false equation that suffering equals personal guilt, that retributive justice theology that the three friends were articulating. So we know that suffering, even in Job's account, was purposed by the Lord so that the Lord could be vindicated, really, against the accusations of Satan. That the Lord could not raise up a faithful servant who would remain faithful in the midst of any trial, any arrow that the enemy might throw at him. That the Lord couldn't sustain his own in some way. The Lord may allow affliction in our lives for any number of reasons that are his own. We know that he uses trials to perfect us, but we also know that he uses trials for reasons we don't know. Again, let's go back to point number one. God is sovereign, and he is good. So suffering is not always a punishment for sin. Fourthly, false comfort can be worse than silence. Obviously, we went through this when we were studying the dialogues between Job and his three friends, but we noted in chapter 2 how the friends began on a very good track. They began with 7 days of silence, just sitting with Job in his grief. And then they moved into speaking out of their own theological convictions without really even paying attention to the man that they were talking to. And they began to use careless words and harmful words. And then number 5, tied to that, sound doctrine can be turned into cruel theology. Sound doctrine can be turned into cruel theology. We saw that on multiple occasions. Even true or accurate doctrine can be weaponized. If we are not mindful of the person sitting in front of us when we're bringing to bear the truth of God's word, and we're not considering them as an image bearer of God, or even more significantly, as we think about the book of Job, someone who's in anguish and suffering, and all we're concerned about is making sure that they get their doctrine right in that moment. And we hammer away and we hammer away and we bring about conviction and judgment and ill-timed rebuke. Even if we're accurate, even if we're precise in our articulation of sound doctrine, it can come off as just cruel. And we have to have wisdom when we're counseling one another and when we're bearing one another's burdens. And sometimes we have to learn to be silent even when the person on the other side of the table or wherever we are is saying things that we know are not really reflective of what's true. Sometimes we just need to be quiet. We need to trust the Lord and give it a little bit of time. Again, a need for tremendous discernment and wisdom in these matters, but just the warning that sound doctrine is not always effectively or properly used, and in fact it can be harmful if it's improperly deployed in a counseling situation for sure. Number six, faithful lament is biblical. Faithful lament is biblical. This kind of ties into the sound doctrine thing. It might be that, you know, we're in a church that holds a high view of Scripture, and we believe that precision in handling God's Word is a priority, and we seek to be faithful in walking according to what the Scriptures teach. And it might even be such a commitment on our part that we might feel a sort of a shade of guilt if in our seasons of deep despair and suffering, we utter anything out loud in our prayers that would indicate something other than we trust you, God, and your sovereign purposes. And that's it. That there is a place for the believer as we are fighting for clarity about who God is and what He is doing, for us to lament, to cast our cares upon Him, to echo the Psalms, recognizing that the Lord hears the laments of His people. And sometimes we might find ourselves where we're fighting to grab hold of what we know to be true, but it's just hard to handle at the moment. And we should fight for that. And sometimes we fight for that through just crying out in anguish, despairing before the Lord, but always fighting to trust and hope in Him ultimately. Number seven, human wisdom is limited, therefore humility is essential. How's that for a genius insight? Of course, human wisdom is limited, and of course, humility is essential, but it's certainly a prevailing message in this book. And I would add to that that true wisdom isn't mastered by human investigation. All of this sort of ties in together, but us seeking and searching and maybe even apprehending some nugget of truth does not guarantee that we are now suddenly wise. We can't be on a fight for knowledge or some kind of mastery without recognizing that we will never be masters in many domains as it pertains to the workings of God. We'll never be masters. We pursue Him, we seek Him, we study His Word, we sit under good teaching, we pray. But we can't be about thinking that we've arrived at a place of mastery and therefore we've arrived at a place of wisdom. The proper posture before God is humility and reverent restraint. As Job said in chapter 40, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth," he said. "I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is in the presence of Almighty God and he's finally seeing, I was pursuing something that wasn't mine to grasp. And in seeing that he couldn't grasp it, he becomes wise. It wasn't in the grasping of some minute detail of the purposes and workings of God and his mastery over the universe and over all the affairs of men that would grant him wisdom. It was him submitting to the fact that he would never know certain things, that he suddenly becomes wise. Number eight, genuine faith is refined through suffering. Another very straightforward point in Job, but also throughout Scripture. I emphasize genuine faith is refined through suffering. Oftentimes, false faith is exposed through suffering. But genuine faith is indeed refined through suffering. James calls us to count it all joy when we face trials. There's got to be some reason for that, right? Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance has a work to do. It makes us mature and complete so that we lack nothing. That's how James describes it. And so when we're going through suffering, if we find ourselves in a pattern where in our hearts and our minds, all we're seeking is relief, then we might want to probe a little bit as to whether or not our faith is actually being refined, or do we even want our faith to be refined? Because refined faith comes through the crucible of suffering. Number 9, the center of hope is a living Redeemer. This is probably one of the more climactic, poignant moments in the entire book, in Job chapter 19, where he says, again, he is just in the throes of this travail, but he grabs hold of this transcendent truth. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That is at the center of our hope. I think back to our study in 1 Corinthians, when we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we began to study the resurrection. And the resurrection not of Christ alone, but the resurrection hope that we have, that our bodies will be resurrected and made new. We are called to have a hope in a living Redeemer. And that hope is what sustains us in and through every trial. That even if our skin is thus destroyed, as Job says, if our bodies are destroyed, if our bodies fail us, if our bodies are stricken, I know I will see God. And that is my hope. That he's alive. And he's going to redeem us. Bodily. Number 10. God alone is the final vindicator. God alone is the final vindicator. I think that this is maybe sometimes how our sound doctrine can be weaponized, can become cruel, because we find ourselves feeling like God is being threatened in some way by someone's false pronouncements in the midst of their suffering, or they're not really speaking what is true about God as they're going through some trial and they're in anguish. And so we become the vindicators of God, and we begin to speak things to people because we think that we have to say these things because God is being, you know, undermined in some way. So it's our job to vindicate God. But we need to recognize that, yes, we need to defend the truth, and we need to be faithful at proclaiming what is true and refuting sound doctrine when it's appropriate and the timing is right and we're not in a counseling session when someone's weeping in anguish. There is a place for this. But ultimately, God is the one who vindicates himself. That's what we see in this book. Job's three friends, and even Elihu to a point, felt like they had to do work that was really God's alone to do ultimately. We need to leave final justice to the Lord, as Romans says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Romans 12:19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God alone is the final vindicator, the final judge. Number 11, God's glory is the ultimate aim. Of course, we spent quite a bit of time here at the beginning on that. This is what the drama in heaven centers on at the very beginning of the book. On God's worth and on the authenticity of faith that he has raised up in his own. This is about the glory of God. And this is what he wants us to understand and see, and this is what he wants us to know and experience, even in the worst of our trials. And then finally, this is really where we were before as well, that restoration flows from true spiritual depth. Restoration flows from true spiritual depth. When Job was restored, we noted before that he was a man who had seen greater spiritual formation even than he had already seen before. That the Lord had done a work in him of profound depth that enabled him to be a man worthy of God's benediction and blessing once again. To be a man who would be a faithful steward of God's blessing and benediction. the kind of spiritual depth that the Lord is drawing us to is the kind that would mean that restoration for us is whatever God chooses, whatever God determines. Our heart and mind is bent toward knowing Him, having our hearts and our minds formed and shaped by who He is, and allowing His life and work and glory to flow out of us in ways that point to Him with crystal clarity, and that put His goodness and faithfulness and wisdom on display. It's important to note that the Lord restores Job, basically just gives back to him what was already his, he'd already blessed him with. And then the double portion was this demonstration of God's grace, of God's compassion, of God's mercy. And that was flowing out of the work, the satisfactory or accomplished work of spiritual depth that had occurred in Job as he met with God in that storm. Well, this is what we're called to. We're called to be characterized by long, enduring faithfulness as we trust God fully. In our anguish, as we lament and cry out for the strength that we don't have at the moment, as we beg God to renew in us the joy that we once knew and had, as we seek strength to just walk day by day in faithfulness when all strength seems to be gone, that we are trusting that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and that He does not give up on a work that He's begun in us, but He sees it through to completion. So as we suffer and as we struggle in this life, we hope in God, we trust in His sovereignty, and we look forward to the day where we meet our Redeemer, and who is all of our hope. Let's pray.